Lord, help us to hear your word, that we may know how to live rightly before God and mankind. Amen. Have you ever cooked something that came out perfectly and then it spoiled? You know, the flies got to it or something. Well, our lives can be like that. For once, I might do the right thing. But then immediately pride comes along and mucks it up. Pride turns good motives into bad ones. It's a problem we all face. And it boils down to this: how can I love God and my neighbour truly? How can I live rightly? Jesus speaks of practicing your righteousness. To be righteous really means being right with God and living in a right way with one another, to love both God and man. And righteousness acts like a bookend in Matthew 6, for Jesus begins with, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before others." And he ends the chapter with, "Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness." Now, the previous chapter, chapter 5, Jesus talks about doing the right thing to one another. That is our moral behaviour. By doing the right thing, Jesus expects us to go way beyond both the religious people and the godless, because we must obey God's law from our heart, not just follow the letter of the law as the Pharisees do. Also, we must love our enemies, not just our friends, as the godless do. So chapter 5 is about true morality, how we act rightly to one another. And in chapter 6, Jesus turns to true religion, how we act rightly to God. And again, Jesus marks out Christians as different from both the religious and the godless. So he begins, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them." So the key to living rightly is found in the heart. We are to love God from the heart and not just go through the religious motions to impress others like the Pharisees. Also, our talk to God is to be sincere, not a meaningless babbling as the pagans do. Christians are to be different, that is radically different from both the godless and the religious in how we live before God. Do others see this difference in you? Looking at this issue of showing your good works, chapter 6 begins with, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them." But just a few verses before, Jesus has said, "You're the light of the world. Let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So is Jesus contradicting himself? Both passages talk about good works seen by others. He first commands us to show our good works, and then he commands us to hide them. Well, Jesus is dealing with different sins here. In the first case, he's dealing with cowardice. In the second, with vanity. We are to show when tempted to hide, but we're to hide when tempted to show. The problem is that both sins, cowardice and vanity, they rob God of his glory. When we do our good works openly, that is, in order to give honour to God, then men see God's glory. And when we worship in secret, we give God, not ourselves, the glory. And we'll look at what Jesus says in today's passage about giving, praying and fasting, and how we're to glorify God in those. So in giving, Jesus says, thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and streets, that they may be praised by others. Jesus expects us to be generous givers. But generosity is not enough, because Jesus wants us to look to our motives, to our hearts. In the previous chapter, Jesus warned that anger and lust in the heart are no different to murder and adultery in practice. And now again he warns about the heart when it comes to giving, praying and fasting. And there are three different motives we can have. We can give for the praise of men. And it's laughable, the picture that Jesus paints here. The Pharisee dressed in his rich attire, with trumpeters going out before him to announce his generosity to the whole world as he counts out his silver coins into a special box in the temple. They're hypocrites. A hypocrite in Greek was an actor playing a part, pretending to be someone else. The Pharisees were pretending to be generous, but they were doing it for their own benefit. They were making a prudent investment in order to buy a reputation, just like politicians lavishing money on sports clubs to buy votes. And Jesus' verdict, truly I say to you, they've received their reward. The praise of men is their full payment. They get nothing more until the day of judgment. Now, Peter Adam is a wise old Bible teacher. Some may have heard Peter. But he's also got a very droll sense of humour. The cathedral in Melbourne was being renovated, and they suggested raising funds by putting a plaque on the end of each pew with the major donors. Someone asked Peter about it. He paused and then said, I think it would be okay, as long as a Bible verse is added after each name. They have received their reward. Well, we can also give for self-congratulation. Jesus said, when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Our hearts are corrupt. The heart will always try and twist a good action towards pride. How can I do a good deed without it turning to pride? Well, it helps to remember scripture and to pray when tempted, as Jesus did. And his gift puts our own measly gifts into perspective, doesn't it? We can remember verses like these. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. You are ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. We can give for the praise of men. We can give for the praise of self. We can also give and should give for the praise of God. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. But this presents a problem. Some say it's wrong to seek any reward, for to be motivated by a reward takes away from an act of simple generosity, doesn't it? But there are different kinds of reward. Some rewards follow naturally from a good action. So think of money. Money is not a natural reward for love. So a man who marries for money is just seen as a mercenary. But if a man marries for love, then marriage is the natural reward for that love. And so it is with giving. When we give simply to meet the need of another, there is great satisfaction in seeing that need met. As Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. That's the sort of reward that is in view here. So God's reward is not necessarily some future gift, rather a gift given in love will deepen our sense of love, which is far richer than shallow praise from men or self-conceit, from self-congratulation. So that's giving. We move on to prayer. And as with giving, Jesus warns against using prayer to show off our spirituality. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into the room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When we pray or even go to church, we may be tempted to impress others or even ourselves. And it can even come out in the way we talk about God. God told me to come and see you. I prayed for a car park and God found me one. I felt God's Spirit telling me I needed to share this message today. Now, why do we talk in this way? Why do we use this sort of language? Is it because you're seeking to praise God? Or, if we're honest, is it to impress others? To show off how much faith you have? To show that you're one of those special Christians with a hotline to God? Now, Jesus is not saying don't pray in public, because in the very next paragraph, he teaches us to pray together, Our Father. We missed that bit out in the reading because that's next week's sermon. But Daniel, David, Peter, Jesus, they all prayed in public. Yes, there are traps for praying in public, but that's no reason for staying silent. And few people, few of us, find it easy to start praying in public. And I was at a prayer meeting the other day. There were pastors there, there were professors of theology. Even those professors found it hard to pray. We all find it hard to pray in public. God made us all different, and God's Spirit uses our differences to teach us about himself. And we're enriched, aren't we, by the different perspectives that others bring, that our lay preachers bring when they preach. And in the same way, we're enriched when we pray with others. Now, there's nothing wrong in public prayer, nor is there anything wrong in praying prayers that are written out or praying at set times of the day. There's nothing wrong with short prayers or long prayers, simple prayers or complex ones. And there's nothing especially spiritual about praying in private, or praying silently, or spontaneous prayers. It's not how we pray, but who we pray to. That's the issue. How can we overcome our reluctance to pray and our concern about what others think? Well, we need to focus on who we are praying to. Nothing destroys prayer, does it, like side glances at others? But nothing enriches prayer as the awareness that we stand in the very presence of God. So when we pray, remember that we stand before the King of Ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, and to him be honour and glory forever and ever. Not only is he the immortal God, but he is Abba Father. He doesn't care how fancy your prayers are. He delights in having his children talk to him. And thirdly, fasting. As with giving and prayer, fasting can be for the wrong reasons, to get the praise of men or self-congratulation. When you fast, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But fasting, when it's done for God, can bring many benefits. But why don't we fast? Well, people give many excuses. That was just something they did in the Old Testament. Or it's something that Catholics or Muslims do. Jesus' own disciples were told that they didn't fast. The disciples of John came to Jesus saying, "Why do we fast? The Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast." Well, Jesus expected his followers to fast. Because as with giving and prayer, he didn't say, "If you fast," but "When you fast." And he replied to John's disciples saying that a day would come when his disciples will fast. And Jesus himself fasted 40 days and 40 nights. The apostles, we read in the New Testament, often fasted. What then is fasting? Well, in Scripture it means complete abstinence from food for a time. And some people cannot manage this for health reasons. But the principle behind fasting is denying yourself from the things that you desire in order to serve God better. So any self-denial can be a form of fast. Paul suggested married couples might abstain from sex for a time, so as to pray. Jesus urged his disciples to overcome their desire for sleep so that they could watch and pray with him at Gethsemane. Now, fasting is often paired with something else. So fasting and repentance often go together. After seeing Jesus on the Damascus Road, Saul didn't eat or drink for 3 days. And when Jonah preached, the city of Nineveh repented and fasted. Fasting and prayer likewise go together. Such as the church in Antioch when it set Paul and Barnabas aside as the first missionaries. And they also fasted and prayed before appointing elders in each church. Maybe we should follow their example. Special projects call for special prayer times, and such times often involve fasting. Just as prayer is best done in private, away from distraction, so fasting can enhance prayer by ignoring the distractions of the appetite. Then there's fasting and self-control. Our bodily desires can lead us into temptation and sin. And you know the ones: laziness, desiring food or sex or comfort or pleasure. And denying the body is like exercising at the gym. You know, it strengthens our ability to say no, to resist temptations. Scripture urges self-control, but such self-control is impossible if we cannot keep our bodily desires in check. And the athlete knows this well, because they endure many pains to win the prize they seek. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly, says Paul. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others I myself should be disqualified. Paul disciplined his body. Literally, he beat it black and blue, but not like some masochist or someone with a mental illness. He disciplined it to subdue it, literally to lead his body like a slave, to master its desires. And so by learning to control the pangs of hunger, he was better able to control other desires as well. And so Paul could exercise his ministry in the face of overwhelming odds. He talks about beatings, imprisonments, riots, labours, sleepless nights and hunger, amongst many other privations he endured. Fasting and self-control. There's also, and finally, fasting and sharing. Another reason for denying yourself of food, so that you can share with others. God said, "Is not this the fast that I choose, to share your bread with the hungry?" Similarly, Jesus condemned the rich man who feasted while the beggar starved at his gate. World Vision have a 40-hour famine, and that can raise awareness and help meet the needs of others. Some of you may have participated in that, but I suspect most of us have never fasted. And it's not just because we love food too much. As evangelicals, we are very afraid of being legalistic. It's the same fear that stops many from giving regularly, or planning their giving, or praying at set times. But routines are good. Our bodies like routines. No one would accuse you of legalism for having three meals a day at set times. No one would think it legalistic to go to bed at a set time every night. So why is it legalistic to set the alarm and get up at 7 o'clock every morning? Or deciding, okay, I'll set aside the first Saturday of each month for the next 6 months as a fast. And on that day, the time that I'd spend preparing food and eating, I'll actually spend reading the Bible and praying. You might even try that with a friend to sort of keep you accountable, as you might with a gym buddy. Well, to wrap up then, giving, prayer, fasting. Jesus contrasts false religion with true worship. He warns against doing these things before men to be seen and praised by them. And we have no excuse for religious pride, because Jesus taught, "Will any one of you who has a servant ploughing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me, dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what he commanded? So you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" The hypocrites, they give, they pray, they fast to be seen by men. We've had a helpful Greek lesson from Harold this morning. Here's another Greek word for you, theathenai. They were seen, they were in a theatre giving a performance. And the question is, who is your audience? Is it other people or is it God? You can bluff a human audience, but God sees the heart. He knows your true motivation. Even in your private room, you can become a spectator of your own prayer performance. But God is not impressed by your eloquence or whether you speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but by your sincerity. The widow put in a mite that was worth so much more than all the showy wealth of the Pharisees. And in the same way, a simple prayer, "Jesus, I'm sorry. Jesus, you love me. Jesus, I thank you." A simple prayer is often all that is needed. Let's pray now. Jesus, help us to love the Lord our God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, and our neighbour as ourselves. In your name, amen.